Thank you for giving me the opportunity to address you on this subject this evening. I'm entitling the address, The Dog That Does Not Bark. But really it is remembering the stand that Martin Luther took some 500 years ago, and in application to today, it's a heart cry for leadership in the church at this time. I begin with the Luther commemoration. Some of the most life-changing events in the history of the church have come about due to a stand being taken by a man at a critical juncture. In this year, 2017, we are commemorating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on 31st October 1517, an event which lit the fires of the Protestant Reformation. Later, the reformer was summoned to the Diet at Worms, where on 18th April 1521 he declared, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." The Edict of Worms, dated 8th May 1521, declared Luther an outlaw together with his adherents. This is the kind of difference that one man can make to a situation. And I go on secondly to think of leadership in the past. In the history we have many examples of God using men to break the slumber of the church. We had Athanasius, about 296 to 373, standing against the Arian heresy and almost single-handedly preserving the integrity of the Christian faith. We recall the heroic stand of Jan Hus, 1373 to 1415, fighting against such great odds, and at the base of the fine statue of him in Prague today, we read, "Great is the truth, and it prevails." There is John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, contending against the libertines in Geneva, and achieving for the church freedom of the state in ecclesiastical disciplinary matters. He was the creator, as B.B. Warfield says, of the Protestant Church. William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536, was hounded to his death simply because he wanted to reform the church, to restore the gospel, and especially to give the people of England the Bible. John Knox, 1514 to 1572, was raised up to blow his master's trumpet and to rid the church in Scotland of Roman superstition and idolatry. George Whitefield, 1714 to 1770, the revived Puritan, as he was called, burst in upon a dead church and a decadent London and saved England from a disaster akin to the French Revolution. C.H. Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892, stood firm against the rising tide of unbelief in an age of decline and suffered scorn and ridicule against his person. J. Gresham Machen, 1881 to 1937, challenged the growing infidelity of Princeton Seminary and the Presbyterian Church in America. He was suspended from the ministry and forbidden to defend himself. He established the Westminster Theological Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 1899 to 1981, called the decadent church of the mid-20th century back to a God-centered outlook. They were men of one mind, seeking to advance the glory of God and to maintain his truth. They dared to stand alone. They nailed their colors to the mast. They were men on fire, and so they were instrumental in lighting others. "Your zeal hath provoked very many," said Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. Now I'll give some examples from Scripture. In Scripture we find similar examples of bold faith. We have examples of the confrontations between a man bearing the word of God and the representative of the human power. Moses comes forth from 40 years of obscurity in Midian to confront the mighty Pharaoh in the court of Egypt. Joshua leads the people of God to conquer Fortress Jericho and bring Israel to their promised inheritance in the land of Canaan. Gideon and Samson were raised up in the time of the judges to deliver Israel at critical junctures in their history. Young David conquered the giant Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And we see Elijah the Tishbite coming from relative obscurity, heralding the word of the God before whom I stand, to confront Ahab and a nation that was so steeped in idolatry. Baal worship must be cast out. The prophet repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and the fire of the Lord fell that day, and the 450 prophets of Baal were killed. Daniel, the young Hebrew, resolutely stood against the godless regime in Babylon. So these are some examples in history and in scripture of men who took a stand at a critical time in the history of the Church of Christ. Well, I come thirdly to the urgent need today. It is generally acknowledged that Western civilization will collapse without a Christian revival. We are in the midst of a rapid spiritual and moral decline. The change that has come about in the last quarter of a century is staggering. We have seen a dismantling of the Judeo-Christian heritage that underpins our society in Britain and in the West. Our liberal elite are prepared to give toleration to all false religions. They have gone beyond mere toleration. Islam is protected against criticism, while Christianity is exposed with impunity to insult and ridicule. The BBC editorial policy bans criticism of the Quran, but not the Bible. We find local authorities removing Christian symbols from buildings or suggesting that schools should not celebrate Christian festivals lest this give offence to members of other religions. Gideon Bibles have been removed from students' rooms in universities, where it is considered wrong to favour one faith above others. Our inherited Christian culture is being pushed to the sidelines. If there is not a change, we face the Holocaust. Our culture will self-destruct. Our nation will destroy itself. What do we do in a post-Christian, secularized culture? There is no doubt that Western civilization needs to rise up against the forces that oppose it. The question is, where is the body with the moral fiber to undertake that fight? It should be the role of the Christian Church, which is rightly designated as a church militant. Without the leadership of the Church, the nation cannot recover from its present descent into cultural degeneration and a neo-paganism that is its inevitable accompaniment. But is the Church in the West in any condition to engage in such a warfare? She is in a weakened state. The supreme duty of the Church, it has been said, is to see that she offends not her God and her Saviour. It is obvious that as a Church and as a nation, we have offended God. He has turned his countenance away from us. What the Church needs to restore above everything else today is a divine favour. How did the people of God gain their victory in former times? In Psalm 44, we are reminded that they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou dost favour unto them. The psalmist goes on to describe their present state. But thou hast cast us off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. In such circumstances as the visitation of chastisements and the hiding of God's face, the way back must be by humbling ourselves, by confessing our sins, and by repentance. The trouble is that we are presently in a kind of deadlock. It is in this spiritual plight that the Church desperately needs leadership. It is sadly true that the Church, in a state of backsliding and under judgment, is often fast asleep. We need those like the men of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. We need men to stand up and be counted. The church needs to hear the voice of God and to be aroused from its present slumber. Who is going to be such a voice to the church in the year 2017? Now, fourthly, I come to some misguided leadership that we've experienced during these last 50 years, 1967 to 2017. As we look back over the last 50 years of evangelicalism in the United Kingdom, we are confronted with signs of misguided leadership that has contributed somewhat to the situation we find ourselves in today. I refer to one or two examples, first in England and then in Scotland. I'm looking at them, not that I'm but feeling guilty myself in some respects, but I think we have to examine the situation in these last 50 years and see where things may have gone wrong. Well, first of all, in England, the Church of England. In April 1967, the first National Evangelical Anglican Congress met on the campus of Keele University under the chairmanship of the Reverend Dr. John Stott. It marked a change in the attitude of evangelicals to the ecumenical movement. The idea was that there was to be no more confrontation with non-evangelicals. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Michael Ramsay, who had said that he expected to meet atheists in heaven, was invited to open the Keele Congress. John Stott hailed the Congress as the coming of age of the current generation of evangelicals. How mistaken in the light of subsequent development. One Anglican writer has said, "The Keele Conference turned out to be a two-headed monster. The intention of the founding fathers of Keele, that is Jim Packer, Alec Motier and others, was to campaign for the Church of England to return to its evangelical roots. But they handed the baton to younger evangelicals, and their aim was much less ambitious, to make sure that evangelicalism was an accepted strain within the Church of England. Keele was wonderful. There were 1,000 people there, which in 1967 was a lot. But there were warning signs then that all was not well. There was an element of churchiness beginning to creep in." That's the Reverend John Fletcher in an interview with Tim Thornborough in March 2008. The Church of England is a broad church with a wide spectrum of belief and practice. The liberal wing holds the power, and such deviations from our former standards as women in the ministry up to the office of bishop, toleration of gay clergy, and moves to legitimise same-sex marriage are characteristic of her now. Then secondly, the non-conformist churches. The evangelicals in the non-conformist churches in England were not without their high moment in that year 1967. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Minister of Westminster Chapel, London, had been invited to deliver an address at the Second National Assembly of Evangelicals, organised by the Evangelical Alliance in the Westminster Central Hall on 18th October 1966, when I myself was present. It was basically an appeal for evangelicals within the existing denominations to join together in unity in the face of the threat of the ecumenical movement. At the conclusion of the address, the chairman, the Reverend Dr. John Stott, rose to repudiate the case made by the doctor. The publicity arising from this confrontation meant the end of the Westminster Fellowship of Ministers, led by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, that had existed for 25 years. At the same time, it brought about new alliances. The support for the position taken by Dr. Lloyd-Jones was strong. One prominent evangelical leader, Tom Rees, wrote to him, "With respect, may I point out that you do not realise that many evangelical ministers look to you for a lead. Why not leave your church and start the Evangelical Reformed Church?" That's quoted in D.M. Lloyd-Jones, The Fight of Faith, 1939 to 1981, by Ian Murray, page 530. The doctor's response was, "I'm not going to organise, bleed, or suggest anything." Later, however, Dr. Lloyd-Jones persuaded the congregation at Westminster Chapel to join the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIC, first formed in 1922. Joining the FIC automatically brought Westminster Chapel into membership of the British Evangelical Council, formed in 1953. The involvement of the doctor in the congregation of Westminster Chapel raised the profile of the BEC. In October 1967, its annual conference, which had 40 people in attendance in 1966, boasted a congregation of 2,700 people, with Dr. Lloyd-Jones as one of the main speakers. Such an alliance was useful for a time, but it was not going to lead to a church reformed in doctrine, worship and practice. The BUC certainly lost its momentum, with less participation from the doctor himself. The vision faded. Then a third thing in England is what we might call the reform movement. One of the most encouraging developments in the 1960s was the spiritual hunger for the great reformed truths that had been covered over for so long by soul-destroying liberalism and by defective evangelicalism. At the forefront of satisfying this hunger were the publications of the Banner of Truth Trust. Many ministers were brought to a new understanding of the faith, and this had an effect on congregations. In 1962, there was a move to a conference for these ministers. The venue was the campus of Leicester University in July of that year. Three veterans of the faith, who had welcomed and supported the new work of the Banner of Truth Trust, the Reverend Professor John Murray, Westminster, the Reverend Kenneth A. McCrae of Stornoway, and the Reverend W.J. Greer of Belfast, were the main speakers. All three were of reformed and confessional conviction. Following the memorable 1962 conference, discussion took place on a way forward for the church in England. To help the discussion on the nature of the church, various volumes were prepared. There were reprints of Historical Theology by William Cunningham and The Church of Christ by James Bannerman, as well as a composite volume edited by Ian Murray on the Reformation of the Church. These matters were at the forefront of further conferences held at Leicester in 1964 and 1965. The expectation was that there could be a move toward the goal of the 17th century Puritan ideal, which was, as defined by Dr. Jim Packer, to serve God in a reformed church that would be instrumental in reforming the nation, or as the wording of the Solemn League and Covenant put it, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline and government, according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches. As it turned out, no agreement could be reached as to the way forward. There were differences as to whether we should go forward on a minimal doctrinal statement or on a full-orb confession, whether congregations should be independent or joined with others after the Presbyterian fashion. Whatever may be said about the involvement of Dr. J.I. Packer in Anglican politics, he had a high view of confessionalism, and his parting of the ways with Dr. Lloyd-Jones in 1970 meant a loss to England in that respect. The movement that had begun to recover the soteriology of the Reformed faith was to stop short in the restoration of the ecclesiology. The expectation of having a new Reformed church order was frustrated. After a pause of another year, the conference was resumed in 1967 with the emphasis on holiness of life and revival. That proved to be a watershed in the Reformed recovery. I now turn to Scotland and deal first of all with the Church of Scotland. The resurgence of conservative evangelicalism within the Church of Scotland in the 1950s and 1960s led to the formation of the Cree Fraternal in 1970. The Reverend William Still, 1911 to 1997, had exercised an influence on younger men, including the brothers James and George Philip and Eric Alexander. They formed a brotherhood which met three times a year at Creef in Perthshire for mutual fellowship and encouragement. It was reckoned that up to a sixth of the ministers in the Church of Scotland were involved in this fellowship at one time. The number of evangelical students coming forward to train for the ministry increased considerably, but their training was at the liberal faculties of divinity in the universities. However, what happened in the last quarter of the 20th century is one of the saddest episodes in the history of the Church of Scotland. The policy adopted by the evangelicals was similar to what happened in the Church of England. As long as they were allowed to continue working in their own congregations within the denomination, they thought they would change things gradually, church-wide, by quiet infiltration. The whole concept was exposed by Dr. Carl Truman in an article posted on the internet on the 8th of April, 2006. This is what he says. Church of Scotland evangelicals, standing in the trajectory of Willie Still, have done great service in maintaining faithful preaching within the church and in the Creef Conference and the various gatherings associated with the Rutherford House. They have supervised the development of a great network of individuals and gatherings, but their tactic of going down this conference, congregational, informal connection path while allowing the church courts, committees and administration to be controlled virtually unchallenged by liberals and neo-orthodox on the grounds it was a useful trade-off if evangelicals could preach the truth unhindered within their own congregations, has proved utterly disastrous as a long-term strategy. The public silence of the older generation at critical moments in presbyteries and ministerial selection committees, there's many a sad anecdote I could tell there, has proved far more damaging in undermining evangelicalism in the Church of Scotland than wonderful ventures like the Creef Conference and the Rutherford House have proved effective in building it up. How many times and in how many contexts, I wondered, did many a young minister hear the older generation of evangelicals telling him that this is not the issue to fight on, whether it be women's ordination, doctrinal discipline, or on the occasional frying of a young candidate at a presbytery interview on such an issue as opposition to homosexuality. As the ecclesiological and ecclesiastical silence of the older generation of Church of Scotland evangelicals, wonderful men though they were and are, sold the wide ecclesiastical past with barely a whimper in the 1770s and 80s, so I feel for former colleagues and students who now pay the price for the fact that the evangelical revival in the Church of Scotland concentrated on producing only congregational commanders and did not bring forth a single ecclesiastical leader of any stature or authority. It would have been good if the older... This is my... Continue myself now. It would be good if the older generation of evangelicals in the Church of Scotland had heeded the words of Horatius Bonner in addressing the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland in 1883. Fellowship between faith and unbelief must sooner or later be fatal to the former. As sure as Bonner's words proved true in the last quarter of the 19th century, so they certainly came true in the last 40 years in the Church of Scotland. The declension was painful to witness. The nadir for some of us was the sight of the Reverend Dr. Angus Morrison, reared in the strictest church in Scotland, presiding over the General Assembly of 2015 and announcing the result of the vote that sealed the fate of many. The Assembly agreed by 309 votes to 182 to authorise congregations to depart from the Church's historic and current position and call a minister in a same-sex civil partnership. When Mr. Morrison announced the tragic result of the vote, he led the assembly in reciting the prayer of St. Patrick, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, and so on. I turn now to Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland. The Free Church of Scotland had an indication of some differences within our ranks as early as the 1950s. A booklet, The Resurgence of Arminianism, by the Reverend Kenneth McCrae of Stornoway, who was noted for the Diary of Kenneth A. McCrae, edited by the Reverend Ian Murray, caused a stir about allegations of certain trends in the teaching of some ministers. This aroused opposition from some of the leadership in the church. Because the name of Kenneth A. McCrae was linked with the support of the early Banner of Truth movement, it seems as this is one factor in the reform recovery of the 1950s and 60s, not taking on in the Free Church of Scotland, as it did in churches in other parts of the United Kingdom. Instead, there emerged from the 1960s onwards a type of minister who was more concerned to bring change into the church than to recover a reformed confessional heritage. Some gifted preachers appeared and were looked upon as the saviours of the Free Church. The church gained quite a reputation at home and abroad. Things appeared to be successful, and there was a surge forward in church extension and mission in the 1970s and 1980s. But while camps and youth conferences flourished, there was a departure from catechetical instruction and family religion. Children addresses became popular, and young ones were withdrawn from regular worship service for having a Sabbath school. The consequent hemorrhage from among our covenant youth was quite significant. Looking back over the 1970s and 1980s, we may detect the presence of a similar element of pride that caused a decline in the 19th century Free Church of Scotland. We failed to heed warning signs. Perhaps there was too much looking to men. John Livingston of Kirk of Shott's revival fame, speaking of the failure of the church in his day, said, "Our ministers were our glory, and I fear our idol, and the Lord has stained the pride of our glory." To us, there was a staining of our pride in the 1990s, and instead of the problems being dealt with by discipline and in a God-glorifying manner, they were left to fester. On the question of leadership, it was a matter of amazement to see young ministers on the floor of the General Assembly, at meetings, and in the press attacking more senior men. Those of us who called for more loyalty to creeds, confessions, and ordination vows were even regarded as troublemakers. The then editor of the Monthly Record spoke of such men in terms of "cast out the bondwoman and her sons," Monthly Record, October 1999, page 236. Great rejoicing took place in January 2000 because the Free Church of Scotland had got rid of her troublemakers. There came into existence at that time the Free Church of Scotland continuing. In 2010, the Free Church of Scotland changed her stance on worship, permitting use of hymns and instrumental music. Commitment to the whole doctrine of the Westminster Confessions seems to be weakening. So that's examples of some misguided leadership. So I turn now, fifthly, to the kind of leadership that's required today. As the Lord has used the right leadership in the past to bring change in the church, so surely our earnest prayer must be that he will raise up men who will take a stand in the year 2017. How good it would be if such occurred in this year of the Martin Luther commemoration. And here are the marks I look for. First, it must be men who practice what they preach. We have men who are hailed as stars and international conference speakers whose own church life has been very mixed and confused. One such admitted recently to a gathering of ministers that he did not have a doctrine of the church. It's one thing to preach and write about what is regarded as scriptural. It's another thing to be putting it into practice. The fact is that truth is not fully believed unless it leads to practice. So much of what is taught and written is within the context of parachurch organizations. And that does not help on the level of trying to recover a church that will be reformed in doctrine, worship and discipline, which is the crying need of the hour. What is the point of all the preaching and lecturing if we are not dealing with the matter that counts? In this year of commemoration, let us remember what Luther once said, where the battle rages is where the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. The second point is, it must be men who are not in compromising situations. For too long we have been listening to men who purport to be leaders of reformed thinking, but who remain in compromising situations. They have chosen convenience over confrontation. But the defense of the truth demands confrontation. Too many of the so-called leaders of today are influenced in some measure by the spirit of the age. In the published version of his address to the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland in 1883, Horatius Bonar adds a note. In what is called public opinion, or the spirit of the age, we have the utterance of unrenewed humanity. That utterance is not likely to be on the side of God, for it is written, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Majorities have not often been trustworthy. The present is man's day. God's day is coming. And when it comes, it will undo many a human scheme and disappoint many a fond hope and reverse many a sanguine idea of modern enlightenment as to the self-regeneration of man and man's earth. Our ministry, 1883, page 18. If a man is in alliance with deniers of the truth, what authority can he exercise? To the spiritually discerning, he is one of them. As it says in Obadiah, verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, even thou wast as one of them. To quote Bonar again, truth is truth and error is error. There the case begins and end. The blending of light and darkness can at the best only produce twilight, not noon. Truth never demands a vote. It refuses to go to the poll or to acknowledge majorities. Our ministry, page 97. Thirdly, it must be men who are fully committed to the whole truth. It's the duty of the church, and especially of our leaders, to bear witness to the whole counsel of God. Many are satisfied to rest in a general evangelical creed for fear of being regarded as extreme. Scripture does not permit us to do that. The true faith is of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 36. The main purpose of creation and redemption is the glory of God. He will not give his glory to another. There is no place for a halfway position. A.A. Hodge put it clearly when he said, the last issue must be between atheism in its countless forms and Calvinism. The other systems will be crushed as the half-rotten ice between two great bergs. A form of political correctness has come into the church. We've heard it said, how dare you criticize a brother, knowing that he is one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Others have said, this is not a hill to die on. Or, is it worth dividing over such an issue? One declared recently, I think what you are doing is wrong, but it's not so significant that I think you are not within the same broad tent of Christian belief as me. Fourthly, it must be men who are willing to speak out. And here is where we get our title. The reformer John Calvin said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. Carl Truman asked the question, what is the dog that doesn't bark in your church? And goes on, I am increasingly convinced that the measure of a theologian or preacher or church is to be found not so much in what is said as is in what isn't said. Christianity, Liberalism, and a New Evangelicalism, page 27. In an article, The Importance of Not Being Nice, the Reverend Neil Richards declared, "A desire to get away from a negative, confrontational image has sometimes led evangelicals to be comprehensive when they should be exclusive, ironic where they should be polemic, and diplomatic where they ought to be bold and unyielding. There are times when, for the sake of the gospel and for the cause of truth, Christians must be narrow and exclusive, fierce in their resistance to error, and altogether earnest contenders for the faith once delivered to the saints." Foundations Magazine, the Journal of the BEC, 1989, page 2. It is interesting to speculate what the church would be like today if Luther had been prone to compromise the truth. The pressure was heavy on him to tone down his teaching and soften his message. Sometimes the vision is fitting, even healthy, for the church. It is right for the true people of God to declare their convictions. Publications with a cutting edge did much to stir up controversy in the 1950s and in the 1960s, but opposition was overcome. Compromise is sometimes a worse evil than division. What an encouragement it would be today to see men taking a stand. It's not often nowadays a man steps out of line. It was so recently when the Reverend Gavin Ashenden, a senior clergyman of the Church of England and chaplain to Her Majesty the Queen, who made a public stand against the reading of the Koran in St. Mary's Episcopal Cathedral in Glasgow on the 7th of January 2017. He resigned from his duties and left the Church of England. Douglas Murray, author and analyst, wrote to the Gatestone Institute website, "Very occasionally, even in contemporary Britain, some good news arrives. No single piece of news has been more invigorating than the discovery that a member of the Church of England has found a vertebra." Fifthly, it must be men who are on fire. Where is the righteous Christian indignation? Seal in truth that grace which God seems to delight to honour. The Swiss reformer says, "How much more would a few good and fervent men effect in the ministry than a multitude of lukewarm ones?" John Knox rallied the Protestants to battle with a sermon on Psalm 80, verses 4 to 8, preached at Stirling on the 8th November 1559. Under the burning words of the preacher, each man became heroic. Of a similar sermon, Randolph wrote to Cecil to say, "The voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blasting in our ears." As Samuel Chadwick said, "Men ablaze are invincible. The stronghold of Satan is proof against everything but fire." And finally, a call to battle. C.H. Spurgeon declared in his day, "We want again Luther's, Calvin's, Bunyan's, Whitfield's, men fit to mark eras, whose names breathe terror in our foreman's ears. We have dire need of such. When will they come to us? They are the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church and will come in due time." The Early Years, 1962, Volume 1, page 5. In the aftermath of the Holocaust, courageous leader Vasily Schlink rebuked the silence of Christians after the Night of the Broken Glass, 9th November 1938, when the Nazis set the synagogues on fire and vandalized Jewish places of business, also killing and beating some Jewish victims as well. "We are personally to blame. We all have to admit that we, the entire Christian community, had stood up as one man on the streets and voiced our disapproval, rang the church bells, and somewhat boycotted the actions of the SS, the devil's vassals would probably not have been at such liberty to pursue their evil schemes, but we lacked the ardor of love. What we are called to do is summed up by Abram Kuyper. When principles that run against our deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling and peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. There is so much discouragement in the evangelical church today. Bold leadership can give heart to a discouraged people. It may lead to a time of suffering, but a storm is sometimes better than a dead calm. More men discovering a vertebrae could be good news indeed for our troubled times.